around. If you'd like to take a turn reading, that's great. Maybe read up to three verses, and we have 25 verses. And I'll start with verse 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll look for others to jump on in. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?
I am one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand.
The animals and they will teach you. Ask the birds of the sky and they will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will instruct you. Let the fish of the sea speak to you. One among all the earth does not know that the hand of the Lord has done that. In his hand is the life of everything, of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear touch words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with the length of days, understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there is no relief. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth.
With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. His leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds her waist with a belt.
He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusting ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders.
He pours contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to the light the shadow of death.
He builds up nations and he destroys them. He expands nations and he abandons them. He strips kings of understanding and leaves them wandering in a pathless wasteland. They grope in the darkness without a light. He makes them stagger like drunkards.
Good times. So we have, let's review here. Our opening chapter of Job begins with Job praying for his family, his children. He says, man, they may have some secret sins that are not terribly obvious, and I want to make sure that they're ready to meet God. That's how the book opens. And Satan, behind the scenes, is approaching God among the sons of God. We talked a lot about that, summertime maybe, and what that means. And remember, what was taken away from Job in that first chapter is basically everything except his health and his wife. By the end of chapter 2, he probably wishes his wife was on the list. But anyways, Satan comes back before the Lord for a second meeting. And he then loses his health because Satan is allowed. We want to quickly say that we're reminded that the Lord gets the credit from Job on all of what takes place. And God doesn't correct Job. In fact, at the end of the book, God says Job spoke rightly about him. So Job says, God, I feel like you're the master archer just waiting until I wake up, chapter 7, to hammer me with an arrow. Job believes that God is responsible for even, get this now, in the book-wide thing, even what Satan does. Remember, there's not a dichotomy here. There's not God's in charge of everything except what Satan sneaks through the door. And then there's also not the strange dichotomy where, well, God didn't do it, but God allowed it. Remember my illustration. If you have a puppy and it runs out the front door that your child is not closing, are you going to blame your child?
Probably.
You should. The kid's standing right by the door and has the ability to close the door and doesn't do it. I hope that you'll say, well, Junior, what are you thinking? Close the door so the dog doesn't run out in the street. So if that's true, if we give the credit for everything that is both done directly and allowed indirectly, then our theology needs to change. We need to stop explaining things away and acting like God is embarrassed unless we defend him. That's how heresy begins. We're embarrassed on God's behalf, and so we have to concoct some strange explanation for what we see in the Bible. And that is how you have grown-up Christians saying things like, well, you need evil to have good. That is stupid. Okay? You do not need to have that. There is no kind of yin and yang. God is not a Buddhist. You don't need to have both. Back before the world was created, it was just God and it was just good. Remember John 1:5, in him is life and there's no darkness at all. So that's key. God is responsible, according to Job, even for Satan. And I could prove that another way, but we'll get into that maybe in another Sunday series. But there's, you compare Samuel and Chronicles, it says things two different ways in the way that David takes a census. Check that out sometime. The way the 2 Samuel ends and its counterpart in Chronicles. Satan is given credit in one of them. God is given credit in the other one. So if you believe the scripture is inspired, as I'm sure you do, as I do, then you have to believe that God is therefore responsible in both cases. Remember, we've said it over. We're going to keep saying it. Satan is not presented in the Bible as God's arch enemy. We have to stop. We have to strip that junk out of our doctrine. Strip it out. Kill it. It does not belong in there. Satan is not even close to an arch enemy to God. Arch enemy implies that they're equals, and they're going to hammer it out till the end of time, and God will get a lucky punch in at the last and finally bring the victory to the house. No. Satan is described as the arch enemy of Michael the archangel. Jude 9, Revelation 12.
Well,
think of all the awkward doctrines and what we think is, first of all, we try to explain that Jesus is divine and human. That's awkward. And so some people have dealt with the awkwardness of explaining that to their friends and families by changing it, where Jesus is either not divine, which is obviously unbiblical, or Jesus is not human, which is equally as unbiblical. And the early church was confronted with both heresies. But you have Mary Baker Eddy in the 1850s, the Christian Science, or the Unitarian Universalists of 1870s in New York. There's always some kind of new fandangled explanation to try to help God out as if he needed someone to speak on his behalf. And so usually then there's that, probably the biggest elephant in the room is the fact that people who have never heard the gospel will go to hell. And we're embarrassed about that. And we got to think, well, you know, if I'm a good dad and I would never do that, then why would God? And so we reflect our idea of what a good parent is back on God. And if he doesn't match up, we change the God we serve. And so it's incredibly psychological. And all the doctrines that we're confronted with are meant for us to believe. So I think that we, like Peter, there's a great example. Peter rejected the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised the third day. And Peter said, oh, no, you're not. What was at stake for Peter?
Salvation.
What was at stake for Peter? What was he thinking? Why couldn't his Jesus die?
He thought he was going to bring in a new kingdom.
Yeah, there's that. He was disappointed because he thought, wait a minute, I don't understand something here. We're supposed to have a new kingdom. So disillusionment, disappointment. What did it mean for Peter if his king was going to die on a cross?
He may also.
In fact, he was nearly promised that he would. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the implications for Peter were too much for him to bear. So we don't want a Jesus who has to die for our sins, because that means that I may have to die serving him on planet Earth. And so part of the reason why people attack what we would call precious doctrine is because they don't like the implications. You know, the implication, right? I mean, think about what you say about sinners in the Bible. Are all sinners sinners, even if they're sweet little old ladies that are 85 years old? Do you have to put all your faith in Jesus Christ, even if you're a Muslim born in Afghanistan? Mm-hmm. All right, so the implications are painful. And sometimes we want to change the doctrine so that we don't have to deal with the real obvious implications of the doctrine. Sometimes it's self-interest. Oftentimes it's emotional reflux. We don't want to deal with a God who does what we're reading in the pages. So as you look at this passage, when you look at chapter 12, we have Job responding to his third friend Zophar. We mentioned last week that Zophar is probably the youngest because he's speaking the last out of the three friends. And therefore, they've all had their first time speaking at Job now. It is now Job's turn to respond to his third friend. This is therefore the fourth time Job has spoken since his three friends showed up. He opens in chapter 3. Then he responds to Eliphaz. Then he responds to Bildad. Now he's responding to Zophar. And this is a little easier to swallow. All of this is. Why is it easier for us to believe chapter 12 instead of, say, chapter 11, where Zophar is speaking? Why is it easier for us to accept as good and true what Job is saying? It's going to be really awkward. Yeah. Yeah, Job is the good guy in the story. So when he talks about God, it's super easy to believe, and we want to think everything he says is true. So chapter 12, and every time Job speaks, it's much easier to believe it because we're not sitting there saying, wait a minute, is Zophar misapplying this? Job, we're already told at the end of the book, spoke rightly about God. So everything he says about God is true. For example, look at verse number 10. Maybe you could answer for me, why is it that you're still living?
Because God will.
Sure. In the words of verse number 10, what's the reason?
He made everything.
Sure he did.
By his hand.
Mm-hmm. All right, so let me reduce this good question to why are you breathing right now? That's right. He keeps giving you breath with every inhale. What'd you say, Nancy? Yeah, that's right. That's right. We've all said it right here in just different ways. You're correct. The reason that you are breathing. Oh, you just did it again. Why? Because God said so. That's it. And in the New Testament version, Colossians 1:15, by Christ all things consist. All right, so the reason you just did it again. The reason you breathe is because the Holy One said so. And think about it, if this is true, that means he didn't just set it into motion. This is not just biological fact. Like, well, the reason you're breathing is because your parents did. No, this brings it to the present situation. 2:48 on Friday afternoon, the reason why you breathe probably 6 or 8 times is because God said so every time. Now, is Job right? Yeah, he better be. Or we have more questions.
And when you think about all the millions of people that are on the earth right now, and he's concerned about each one of their breath.
Yeah. And he's not even working hard to do it. Okay. He's not sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I didn't apportion enough oxygen to that continent. Verse 15 is a great explanation for the crossing of the Red Sea. Why did the waters heap up on one side and heap up on the other side? Because he withheld them. And that's why they crossed on dry land. How about verse 20? Have we got maybe a partial explanation for forgetting things at the end of our lives? Great question. Let's take a look at verse number 12. Wisdom is with the aged men. The word men, if you have a New King James, is actually not in the Hebrew. And it is probably better translated, wisdom is with the ancient one. and with length of days and understanding. And so verses 13 through 24 are describing the ancient one, God, in verse 12. And he's wise and strong and has counsel and understanding, verse 13. And then all these hypotheticals of verses 14 and 15, there are four hypotheticals. All of them begin with if. And then we go back to look at 13 and 16 kind of look a lot alike, don't they? With him our wisdom and strength. Verse 16, with him our strength and prudence. And then we go into several action verbs. Verses 16 through 24, all of them begin with he does something. The thing that I find unique there, and then we're going to get back to Nancy's question. The thing that I find unique is that Job is taking the God of history and making him the God of time and the present. He's not just the God who started things and cranked it up like an alarm clock and then went on a vacation. He literally leads, verse 17. He literally loosens the bonds of kings. When? Now, verse 18. He literally leads princes, verse 19. He is literally, verse 20, as Nancy pointed out, literally making trusted people who lead in society sound like Nimrods and Dimbats. Morons. Who's the result? Who's the cause of all the morons in politics? He takes away the trusted ones. He pours contempt on princes. That goes well with it, verse 21. He uncovers the deep things out of darkness, makes nations great, and destroys them. There's your explanation for shifting borders. And that is also, by the way, friends, that is also a very obvious, glaring proof of God's mercy on America. In other words, every day that America exists, it is because God decided not to destroy them. Because he's always in the act of establishing or destroying nations. There are over 200 of them on planet Earth, you know. 50 of them, I think, just in Africa, if memory serves. So there's great reason to believe that the reason things are the way they are right now is because God is not actually wringing his hands and cracking his knuckles sitting on the throne. He is doing. He is busy doing. One of my favorite stories is in Genesis 24, where the servant of Abraham is looking for a wife for Isaac. And he says, so, Lord, would you mind narrowing down the search for me here? You have a woman come out the door there. I'm going to ask her for a drink of water. And if you don't mind, have her offer to water the camels, too. We've talked about this three or four times. It's a great story because he has 10 camels, and if they drink 30 gallons at a setting. If they're thirsty, they drink 30 gallons. And I propose that if, in fact, they're half thirsty, you have to find 150 gallons of water. And they just crossed 400 miles of desert, and desert-like terrain. And so let's just say that she has a 5-gallon bucket-sized dipping apparatus for the well. She has to take 30 trips. She's offering to take 30 trips for half-thirsty camels back and forth between the well and the watering trough. What young lady is going to offer to take 30 trips with 5 gallons of water? And so he says, I'd like to have a drink. And she says, well, yes, you can have a drink, and then I'll water your camels too. An exact answer to what this man asked. And it says, it's really funny, in Genesis 24 it says, He sat back and didn't move and didn't speak, and he wanted to ascertain whether or not the Lord had made his journey prosperous. So he's watching God work through this hardworking, callous hand, Rebecca, to see if she would, in fact, water these camels in answer to his prayer. That is a great explanation, a great illustration about how God is always doing something. He's a good manager. So
back to number 20.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that implies or infers that trusted advisors and the insights of elders are sometimes stripped so that they do not become too prideful?
Sometimes he takes the wisdom of elders away so that, in fact, they will accomplish the will of God through their incompetence. So here's an example. But it's fantastic. So consider Joseph in the prison, and he solves a dream for Potiphar, or for the butler and the baker, right? Mm-hmm. And they both dream that something's going to happen within 3 days. The baker, he says, you're going to die in 3 days. Your head's going to be lifted off your body. And it happened. He says to the butler, your head's going to be lifted, but not off your body. He plays the words there. And it means to be exalted, to have your head lifted means to be raised to a place of honor. And it happened. And Joseph said, hey, don't forget about me down here. And the butler said, I'm going to forget about you. We homeboys. Look what you've done for me. And 2 years later, he's standing in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's got a terrible dream, and Pharaoh wants help with the dream. And Joseph says, hey, don't dreams and their interpretations belong to the Lord? If the butler remembered Joseph right away, the time wouldn't have been right, because there was no dreams to be interpreted. And therefore, no Egypt to be saved, no food to be stored, no famine would have been seen, and the world would have been generally unprepared for this famine in Egypt and the Middle East, and Judah would have died in Canaan from starvation, and Jesus would never have been born, and all of us would have been doomed to hell. That's fairly escalated, isn't it? And so what we're saying is that the butler forgot, because God wanted him to.
Right.
Does that happen all the time? I mean, like when my wallet is stolen off the driver's seat of my car because I forgot to put the window up, is that God's doing? Maybe. We get the possibility that he can work through that kind of thing. I shouldn't slough off my incompetence on, well, God, if he wanted me to remember it. Yeah, but if God wanted you to remember that sometimes bad things happen to good people because they're idiots. Yeah, sometimes it's just that clear. Then there's another one that I really like, Nancy. It says that Samson saw a woman at Timnath that he really wanted to marry. I think it's Judges 14. And his mom and dad said, isn't there a good lady down there where the Danites hang out, our people? And he says, well, I want the girl down at Timnath. And the moderator, the editor of Judges, says they did not know that this was of the Lord. The marriage doesn't work. The marriage doesn't last. And yet the editor, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of Judges, says this was from God because he sought for an occasion against the Philistines. So a botched marriage was God's plan, a marriage that he knew wouldn't last. I don't know what we throw in that casserole. Like, he knew Samson was a pervert and couldn't control himself. I don't know what all goes in that. The propensities of a judge of Israel wanting women in a bad way, and Manoah not being able to handle his son, and God puts all that in a casserole so that the Israelites can whoop up on the Philistines. But that's what it says. That's what it says. It says that God designed it. And so that is really powerful, to think that in this verse we're being told that there are times, and we're Ahithophel is a counselor of David, and Absalom wrestles his allegiance from him, and it says that God gave him poor counsel to give to Absalom. I mean, that's 2 Samuel 13-ish. So it happens all through Scripture that God is behind the mistakes of men, and even their inability to speak when it's time.
You know, you talked about Satan a while ago, but I remember 2 years ago, I think I emailed you a question, and I said something about, if Satan knows what prophecy says, why doesn't he try to change it? And you said you assume he has a choice in it.
Yeah. I think that God muddles the understanding of people and clouds their minds. Which gets back to Wednesday night, doesn't it? You don't repent when you think you will. You repent when God grants you repentance, or you don't repent at all. Someone came up after church and says, is there such a thing as someone who wants to repent and can't? Isn't the desire to repent the same as repenting? And the answer is no. I mean, don't you think that the people who were outside the ark when it started raining repented? Too late. That then there's others who seek repentance and can't find it, for example. And here's what it says, and we'll end with this, and I'll pray. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, Because if you don't have it, you're not going to see the Lord. Look carefully, lest any one of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause you trouble, and by this you become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person among you like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, because he found no place for repentance within him, though he sought it diligently with tears. Here's a man that wanted to repent, and his heart was not repentant, and he couldn't make it repentant. So when we talk about God controlling so much, that drives me to want to find those windows of grace when he gives me opportunities to make choices that glorify him. Because I'm told, if I exercise my own old nature, free will, I will choose against God 100% of the time. Isn't that crazy? That's Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to give you thanks for Job chapter 12. Thank you for a list of things that God does. The Ancient One does certain things. And we give you thanks for making it clear that you can be trusted. You can be trusted with the nonsense at every level of government. You can be trusted in every socioeconomic class. You are trustworthy. And we thank you for looking ahead and seeing that you have planned with our mistakes, our sins, our shortcomings, and everyone else's. So, Lord, we bless you and thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.